Greetings, members of Trinity, and any other brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ who happen to be watching our broadcast this morning. Greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whom we serve and worship in all of our lives, not only on the Sabbath day, but every day of the week. The Christ whom we worship, not only formally together in our sanctuary twice every Sunday, but also in our homes from day to day, with ourselves and with our families. I wished I could say how wonderful it is to see you all again this morning, but the fact is I cannot see any of you at all. You can see and hear me, but all I can see is empty pews. And the best I can do is pretend that the camera is actually you. I find this very unsettling. But may God give me the grace to speak to you from His Word and to edify you with that Word. And may you, in your own homes, listening and watching this broadcast, also find edification. I would like to read to you this morning a quote that was sent out by another one of our pastors to his congregation last Sunday morning that I think is fitting. It is odd and strange to be home on Sunday morning, separated from one another, gathered as families, alone or just as a couple, and that feeling is good. It is good that it feels strange, and feels strange to our children and even to our toddlers. We don't want the strangeness to wear off. God is showing us how great is the blessing we have been given as a congregation in Christ, and how crucial Sunday worship is for our souls. Our feelings are expressed by David in Psalm 42, where in the midst of many burdens and catastrophes, he said, "I had gone with them that kept the holy day." David's way was only darker and more lonely when he was deprived of going to God's house with his fellow believers. But this does not mean we cannot set this day apart as holy to the Lord our God. We will come to be with our risen Lord. God will hear our voices in this day, voices of praise and worship. We will be renewed in this day in the hope that is ours. We will draw near to God, and we will be bound by one Spirit as one body in our Lord and one faith. We do this in our homes. We do this by using the gift of our modern media to hear messages from God's Word directed to us. And God will bless us with strength for today and sure hope for tomorrow. It is my prayer and wish for you also that this broadcast be a blessing for you and your family, and that as we meditate upon God's Word and we are able to pray together through this modern convenience, that we may find some sense of normalcy in the chaos and the trouble of this world. Our lives are being disrupted on every side. God has made things irregular, this by His providence, this according to His plan. He means to disrupt and disrupt for the purpose of showing forth the wickedness of man and his helplessness before His power and authority. He uses this for our reflection, for our even repentance and conversion. We are meant to say what is going on, to take notice, and also, we hope, realize what a wonderful privilege and benefit it is that we have to worship together twice every Sunday, to joy one another's communion and fellowship, to hear directly from our God through lively preaching of the gospel, which this is not, and to even give of our alms and sing songs one with another, and to consider these things that we might, when we come back together again after this is over, rejoice even in the privilege and benefit of worship. I have been directed by the consistory to, in these broadcasts, pray with you, a sort of long prayer, to read from Holy Scripture, and then to expound on that scripture, and that is what we intend to do this morning. Let's begin then with a word of prayer. O Lord, our God and Father in heaven, who art truly God, and is showing that in this world in which we live, that thou art the God over things great and things small, the God who controls not only the cause, but the result and effect of those causes in all the world. And we see how interconnected everything is in our world and how seemingly small disruptions can echo and can rebound throughout the whole world, causing great chaos and confusion and panic, death and fear. But we believe that thou art God. We know that thou art the God enthroned on high, in majesty on high, the God who dwells in heavenly places and is not subject to this world or the laws of this world, but rather thou art the lawgiver. Thou art the God who sets all things in their courses and who directs them day by day and hour by hour. And we are thankful that our lives are in thy hand, that thou art our God, the God of all grace and mercy, that the hand from heaven that directly controls and governs all things in this world is our Father's hand, the God who makes all things work together for the good of those who love thee, who are the called according to thy purpose, the God who will never leave us or forsake us, the God who will make sure not drown in the great floods or be crushed under the great burden, the God who will give us wisdom when we behave foolishly, who will receive our sorrow of heart and receive our repentance when we stray. For thou art the God who works even these things, who brings forth the sweet out of the foul, who makes the dead to live. This great God, and though men curse thee in this day and in these times, though men may imagine to themselves that what we witness all around us is chance, are accidents that have gotten out of the control of man, even though we see that men put their trust in all sorts of other gods, themselves, in science, in money, in politicians, in government, we put our trust in thee. Thou art worthy of our trust, for thou art the God who is faithful in all things, the God whose faithfulness and mercies are new every morning, the God who never fails, who never leaves us or forsakes us, and the God whose love we can never be separated from, not by powers or principalities, not by life or even death. Give unto us then in this day, Lord, thy blessing. Dwell with us by thy Spirit which has been poured out upon the church, the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Spirit that knows him and draws our hearts up to heavenly things, to consider thee, to consider that thou art our God. We pray that in this day we may know thy forgiveness, for we have sinned. We are worthy of thy judgments. We are worthy to be cast off. We are worthy, O Lord, of death, and to be cast into the utter pit of destruction. We deserve thy condemnation. We deserve nothing more, nothing less than the ungodly and wicked of this world, for that is our nature. All that we are, we owe to thee. And we pray, Lord, forgive our sins in our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things we so miss together is to gather in the sanctuary where we see and we hear and we experience together the forgiving love of our Lord Jesus Christ. where we may taste of the sweet goodness of his righteousness, and where we may have together that fellowship, that love that we receive from him who so loved us that he gave his life, who gave his life willingly to pay for what we deserve, to take upon his shoulders that which we cannot bear. Strengthen us also, O Lord, that we may endure, that we may hold up, that we may have patience and contentment in these times. Remember especially the members of our congregation who have lost their jobs, who are losing businesses, who are confined to their homes, those who now have great work to do with their children being home from school. Be with the teachers who continue to try instructing them from the school remotely. Be with the members of the congregation, Lord, who are weakened, who perhaps are unable to go to facilities for treatment. Be with those, O Lord, who are in the healthcare industry and are in danger because of this pandemic. Remember the members of the congregation who are in those services and work in the community. Be with the members of our congregation who are distressed and troubled by these things. O Lord, our God, in so many ways, we are vulnerable, we are weak, we are distressed, we too also panic and are filled with consternation and trouble. Be thou our shield and our guide, our comforter, the one who is near us in all these things, and use them also to bring us ever closer unto thee, our God, to show how easily we stray and forget about thee, how also we too place our trust in the things of this world. Continue to give, O Lord, healing mercies unto Braden and to be with his parents and family in his recuperation. We pray for continued health and strength for him. For others, Lord, who have had surgery or are at home, many are the needs of this congregation, especially in these times, O Lord. May they be in our thoughts and prayers. May they be also concerns of ours, if able. One of the things, O Lord, that we desire and that which we are deprived of right now is even the normal fellowship of the saints from day to day. And we pray that in one way or another we may not forget each other, even be drawn together as much as possible by the Spirit. We pray also bless the proceedings of this broadcast this morning. We pray that thou wilt bless thy word to our heart and soul and glorify thy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is my intention this morning to preach on the Heidelberg Catechism. I say preach, but I'm going to expound from the Heidelberg Catechism. A number of individuals have expressed that if part of the things that they miss with not having church services is a regular Heidelberg Catechism preaching. That's really an amazing thing. And it is indeed a real blessing that we are able to have Heidelberg Catechism teaching regularly. So I'm going to do that. This morning, I intend to expound on Lord's Day 18. We're going to skip for the moment Lord's Day 17. We have a chance to return back to that in the Easter season that is coming up. But Lord's Day 18 is also very fitting for the times in which we find ourselves. So we're going to concentrate on that, and we'll begin by reading John chapter 13, verse 31. We're going to begin with John chapter 13, verse 31, and I'll read through John 14, verse 14. John 13, verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come, so now I say to you. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why can I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, and the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. We read that far in God's holy word. And now we read the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 18. Lord's Day 18. How dost thou understand these words, he ascended into heaven? That Christ, in sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world as he hath promised? Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth, but with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. But if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he as the head will also take up us to himself, his members. Thirdly, that he sends us his spirit as an earnest. by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on the earth. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Heidelberg Catechism has been perfectly consistent in its treatment of the entire life of Jesus Christ. In its treatment of the life of Jesus Christ, it has consistently treated it according to the two great divisions of the life and work of Jesus Christ, those divisions we know as the two states of Jesus, the mediator, the state of humiliation and the state of exaltation. We have completed now the state of humiliation, that which ran all the way from his conception and birth unto his descent into hell. And with the resurrection, which we omit now for the time being, begins the state of exaltation. And the ascension is the second stage of the state of exaltation. There are two more remaining. That having ascended, Jesus sits at God's right hand. And secondly, that he returns to judge the living and the dead. These four stages, the resurrection, the ascension, Christ sitting at God's right hand, and his return to judge the quick and the dead, are important and significant. We must remember that Jesus' life does not end at the cross, but he is raised up, and he is raised in order to ascend, and he ascends so that he might sit at God's right hand, and he sits at God's right hand that he might return again to judge the quick and the dead. But before he returns, he must ascend. This is the state of exaltation. The state of exaltation is that state of Jesus Christ in which he is visited by God with the glory and honor of God himself and his human nature as a reward for his great work in the state of humiliation. In the state of humiliation, he was visited with humiliation from God that he deserved because of the sins that he had taken upon himself, our sins. He was guilty before God, and thus he was shamed before God, and rightly so. Having now paid for those sins, having now endured the punishment, having endured the humility that those sins deserve to the fullest, God now exalts him, beginning with the resurrection and then continuing on to the ascension. That is the first aspect of the consistent treatment of the life and work of Jesus Christ. It's treatment according to those two states, the state of humiliation and state of exaltation. Secondly, you will notice that in the Heidelberg Catechism's treatment, it almost never attempts to prove or really explain some of these events in Jesus' life. Does not really attempt to prove as such the amazing conception and birth of Jesus Christ, or even his death, or the amazing aspect of his resurrection. So also the ascension. Now that might strike as unusual because in our day the ascension is also attacked along with the historicity or the historical nature of the resurrection itself. These are attacked today as real and as true. So we could point out to the naysayers who say there is hardly any support for the ascension that there's plenty of support. It is found in two of the Gospels. It is found in the book of Acts. It becomes a key point in the sermon of Peter on Pentecost. And besides that, there are many other allusions to the ascension found throughout the scriptures, including in the book of John. The book of John itself does not exactly set forth the historical event of the ascension as such, but there's many references to it, as the passage that we read shows forth, and you might also see it in other passages such as John 6, verse 62, or John 20, verse 17. So it is well established in Scripture is the ascension. Having said that, you will notice in the third place, the Catechism has always consistently looked at the significance of these events for us believers, that to hear also, it not only explains the ascension, but asks, what is the advantage? What's the benefit? What's the blessing for us in the ascension? So we consider this Lord's Day, and we're going to examine it under the theme, Faith in Jesus Ascended. We've considered faith in Jesus from many of these points of view in the Apostles' Creed, now the ascension, so faith in Jesus ascended. And we look at first the departure that it was, secondly, that he is, though departed, still present, and finally, his work as ascended. The ascension of Jesus Christ is an ascension from earth into heaven. The first thing we have to understand is that the ascension and its significance is related to the fact that it is a departure of Jesus. A departure now in his human nature. From a very real sense, Jesus in his divine nature never left heaven. But now in his human nature, the human nature with which he was born on this earth, the ascension now is an ascension in that human nature of Jesus into heaven. It is a departure. It is a change of location from earth to the place called heaven. It is, we might say, the act of God taking Jesus in his natural earthly body and soul from its former location on the earth, where he lived and where he died and where he was raised from the dead, and taking him body and soul to heaven to live and reign until that time appointed for his bodily return. That's the ascension. This is the emphasis of the ascension wherever it is found in Scripture and in the creeds. Jesus himself emphasizes that even in the passage that we read. I'm going away. I'm departing. I'm going somewhere else. You will find similar references of that to Jesus in John 16 and John 17 and John 20. One Reformed confession says this, that the ascension is that our Lord Jesus Christ in the same flesh did ascend above all visible heavens into the very highest heaven, the seat of God and blessed spirits, unto the right hand of God the Father, of which the Lord speaks, I go to prepare a place. And Peter says, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things. That's from his sermon in Acts 3, verse 21. This fact that the ascension is essentially a leaving of this earth by Jesus in his human nature to the place called heaven gives us a wonderful opportunity to examine heaven and consider the Bible's teaching about heaven in the Heidelberg Catechism. Heaven, the place, is a created place. It was created by God sometime during the first 6 days of the creation. That's the idea of the opening words of the creative narrative. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, if you look in Scripture, you will notice that the word heaven is often found in the plural. It speaks of the heavens. And if you look even closer, you will notice that there are three of them. The first heaven is one we often call the atmosphere, or the firmament, it's also called in Scripture. The second is that which we call outer space, where the stars live and the moon and the sun live, but human beings cannot. And then there is what Scripture calls the third heaven, or the heaven of heavens. There's a reference to that, for example, in Nehemiah 9, verse 6. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host. Now, the first two heavens are physical. And they're not simply physical, but like many physical things, they are also types or pictures of the reality, the spiritual reality called heaven. The first heaven, the one we associate with the atmosphere, is one where there are the essential elements for life. And that first heaven teaches us that the third heaven, although very transcendent and very glorious, it seems like it's far away, is in fact very near unto us. Even when you walk on the earth and your feet are upon the earth and your feet are very earthly, and even though you are very earthly, as it were, your head is in heaven. Your head is in the atmosphere, breathing life and air from there. A picture, really, of a child of God who receives his spiritual life from heaven even when he lives on the earth. And there's the second heaven. Now, that's a place where we cannot live. There's no oxygen there. It's only a vacuum. And yet, it's a very glorious place. That picture teaches us that flesh and blood cannot live in the heaven of heavens. There must be a transformation. We have to be made creatures that are specially adapted to live in the heaven of heavens. We have to be made spiritual to live there. And it teaches us that heaven is a vast and glorious place. The second heaven is measured in the billions of light years with the billions and billions of stars and galaxies and glory beyond imagination, unreachable, even unimaginable, both in distance and space and in light and in matter, all pointing to the glories of this heaven of heaven that we really cannot access because we are yet flesh and blood. Heaven is the home of God, the home of the triune God, the home of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even though God himself cannot be contained by it. Even though the second heaven is vast and huge beyond our imagination, it is but a picture of the third heaven, and even the third heaven cannot contain God. He, as it were, goes far beyond, as it were, the limits of this universe and this creation. Behold, we read in 1 Kings 8, verse 27, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have builded. Wonderful thing. Even when we worship on a Sunday, God is here. He is present. He is very near to us, just like the first heaven, and yet far beyond us, transcendent. Heaven is the home of the elect angels. I say that in heaven the angels do always behold the face of my Father in heaven, said Jesus in Matthew 18. And it is also the home of every elect child of God in their soul. Immediately upon death, they enter heaven. Jesus speaks of that too in John 14 that we read, that he goes to prepare a place, that where I am, there ye may be also. What this emphasizes is that the ascension was glorious for Jesus. It was a glorious event. It belongs to the state of exaltation. It belongs to that exalting of him. Here too, a Reformed confession speaks and says about the ascension this: Christ is exalted in that he, in our nature and as our head, triumphing over his enemies visible, went up into the highest heaven, there to receive gifts for men, to raise up our affections thither, and to prepare a place for us where he himself is and shall continue till his second coming at the end of the world. And as God in human flesh, he is advanced to the highest favor with God the Father, with all fullness of joy, glory, and power over all things in heaven and in earth. I hope you notice also how similar the language of that Reformed creed is to our own Heidelberg Catechism that we read. Heaven itself is a glorious place. That's why it is glory for Jesus. There is many witnesses of this, even human witnesses. Paul called it a glorious paradise where he heard unspeakable words unlawful to utter, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There is Isaiah's vision in chapter 6, where he sees the throne of God high and lifted up, and seraphs with six wings crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Read the vision of Revelation 5 that we have of heaven, a glorious, glorious place, and that is where Jesus is now. It is glorious, too, because it really completed the work of the resurrection. The resurrection isn't a wonderful event in its own right, but the resurrection was really with a view to the ascension. The resurrection was essentially the changing of Jesus, the quality of his human nature, so that he is no longer flesh and blood, as it were, but now fit for heaven. That's what the resurrection was for Jesus. And you see that in the resurrection. On the one hand, Jesus is in his same body, the same body in which he lived, the same body in which he suffered and died, and he could show that in that body. And yet that body was a glorious body, not as glorious as it would be in heaven yet. It was still on this earth, and yet Jesus flashed the wonderful change in the quality of that body already in the resurrection. You see that when he could go from here to there, as it were, in an instant, where one moment one could see the wounds in his hand and the next they seemed to disappear, where he could eat and drink, he could walk and he could talk like a normal human being, and then he could pass through the solid rock of the grave or the walls of the upper room where the disciples were gathered on that Sunday in locked position. There he was in an instant. Besides that, the glory of the ascension was that of a conquering king. That's also why it was glory for Jesus. In many places in Scripture, the ascension of Jesus is set forth as a triumphal parade of a general or a king who has conquered in battle, and after conquering another nation in battle, he would take his army and he would take the conquered and he would take the spoils of war and he would parade them through the capital city, showing that he is the victor, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that all possessions belong to him. That is also the ascension for Jesus. Again, that which we read from the Reformed Creed, Christ is exalted in that he in our nature and as our head, triumphing over his enemies. We sing of that in Psalter number 183. O Lord, thou hast ascended on high in might to reign. Captivity thou leadest, the captive in thy train. Notice that in that Psalter number, faithful to that psalm, in this triumphal procession, Jesus takes captivity captive. Even the concept of captivity is made captive to our Lord Jesus Christ. Such is the freedom of our salvation that he gives to us. We are made completely free. The glory of the ascension is the glory of God triune, the triune God. And it's the glory that God gives now, not to Christ in his divine nature. Christ in his divine nature needed no more glory. No more glory could be given to him, but was given to him in his human nature. That's the amazing thing about the ascension. The amazing thing is that God takes his own divine glory, a heavenly glory, a glory that flesh and blood cannot see and understand and know and endure, and he gives it to Christ in his human nature. That's what Jesus is speaking about in John 17. O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That is, the glory that I had before I was made incarnate. The glory that I had as the begotten Son, the only begotten Son, that glory now give to me in my human nature. Part of that glory is emphasized, too, when we understand that elsewhere in Scripture, it's always emphasized that in the ascension, God takes him up. Jesus does not ascend into heaven, as it were, naturally or by his own power and authority, but God takes him up. God takes him from the lowest hell where he thrust him because of the sins that we endure, where God takes him from the humility and shame that he crushed him under, and he lifts him up to the highest, highest glory. Next time you read the Psalms, and you read about how God cares for the poor and lonely, those who are thrust down, remember that that is what he did to his only begotten Son. And no one went from lower lows to higher highs, from such abject poverty and humiliation and shame to the highest, highest glory. That is the ascension, and that is the ascension as it belongs to the gospel. Now, the next thing that we have to discover and examine with regard to the ascension, and that which is always emphasized, is his presence. That's the irony or the strangeness of the ascension, that Jesus, even when he teaches that he must depart, that he must leave, that he must go somewhere else, also always emphasizes, yet he is present. I'm returning. And he would often talk about that, not simply that he's returning bodily at the end of time, but he was returning soon, that I will be with you. I will be with you during the whole New Testament period. I'm coming back. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. How can that be? How can he leave but be with us? How can he depart and yet return in such a way that he remains in heaven? And that is what the Catechism is getting at in questions and answers 47 and 48. The question is asked, is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world as he promised? And the answer is yes, of course he is. Christ is present. He's very man and very God. And he is with us. And there it also gives the answer to that question. How can this be? And the answer briefly is this, that Jesus left in his human nature and yet is with us with regard to his Godhead. He's with us with respect to his majesty, his Godhead, his grace, and his Spirit, and is at no time absent with us. With regard to his human nature, he's no more on earth. He's in heaven. There he sits at God's right hand. Now, just remember that. The amazing thing is that right now, Jesus is in heaven in his human nature. In that human nature, he is sitting on the very throne of God. In that human nature, he has been given all the authority and power of God. More on that in the next Lord's Day when we consider sitting at God's right hand. But consider now, Jesus is no longer on earth in his human nature, but in heaven. But on the other hand, he's not gone either. He's with us with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and Spirit. Now, at this point, someone might object. Someone will object. And the objection is a good one. And that is, well, if in his human nature he's gone from us, is Christ really with us? Because Jesus is divine and human. Jesus is not simply divine or simply human. He's both. So how can Jesus be with us in his Godhead, be not with us with regard to his human nature because it's no longer on earth, and still be the Christ? Indeed, a knotty question and a troubling thing to consider. You have to understand that this problem came out of controversy, and what was considered a controversial solution to this particular issue. Lutherans realized the importance that Christ be with us and did so with regard to the Lord's table, because what we eat in the supper is the proper body and blood of Jesus Christ. And so the question is, how could we eat and drink Christ in the Lord's Supper if Jesus is no longer with us in his human nature? How can that be? And the Lutherans had a solution. Their solution was that when Jesus ascended, his human nature took on the properties of the divine nature, took on certain properties at least. One of the properties, according to the Lutheran system, that Jesus took upon in his human nature was omnipresence. Normally, a human nature is not omnipresent. Only God is omnipresent. And they said that in the ascension, one of the glories that Jesus received in his human nature is his human nature became omnipresent. That, they said, is how Christ is present in the supper. That is how Christ could say, "This is my body and this is my blood." That Jesus, in his human nature, which now is just like the divine nature as far as how its locality is concerned, could be mixed in with the elements of the supper. And now the Reformed cried, "Foul, that cannot be." Because there are other creeds, there are other scriptures that show that the human and divine are never mingled. They never change into each other. That even though the human nature is glorified in the resurrection and glorified in the ascension, it doesn't become divine. It stays human. To be human is to be human. To be divine is to be divine. Only God is omnipresent. No human being can be omnipresent. Well, then how is Jesus still present in his human nature? The Lutherans charged the Calvinist explanation, which is given here, with being false. And they said, "You people have a problem. And your problem is you've separated the divine natures. You mayn't do that. The creeds and the scriptures make clear that the human and divine are united and can never be separated. And if you say the human nature is no longer on earth, then you have separated those two." And the Reformed answer, which is given in question and answer 48, is this: not at all. Even though that human nature is in heaven, the very fact that the divine nature is illimitable and everywhere means it's always connected to that human being, almost always connected to that human nature, in other words. No matter where that human nature is, the divine is always connected to it, never separated from it. And thus, Christ is indeed present with us in his human nature. And he's there in his spirit because that spirit is the spirit united to that human nature. And so the answer was given to the problem of the Lord's Supper this way, that indeed Jesus is with us. We eat and drink him in the supper, but we do so spiritually. We eat and drink him by faith. And we eat and drink him by understanding that he is there in the supper spiritually, which is real. It's not that he's sort of there, sort of not, but he really is. And that's the answer that's given here in the Catechism. I'll read those again. Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is no time absent. And then the question is asked, but if his human nature is not present, wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures of Christ separated from one another? And the answer of the Reformed faith is not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, in other words, the Godhead isn't confined to a local space like the human nature, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature it assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. And keep in mind, that was true of Jesus even before he ascended in the incarnation. When Jesus was in his human nature on earth, he wasn't separated from the divine nature. Even though as God he was in heaven, even though as the Son of God he, as it were, never left heaven, exactly because God is omnipresent, he was with and united to that human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary. One more thing that ought to be added, and that is another emphasis of the Catechism and the creeds, is that exactly because Jesus is in his human nature, exactly because he remains eternally united now to the divine nature, he must return again. Of course, he must return again because this is God's plan and this is God's decree. But understand that even our earthly way of things, even the way God created all things, there's a picture there that human beings belong on earth. Human beings are earthy. They are physical. which is a picture, that even though Jesus is raised up and ascended, he ascends on high in Mount might to reign and reigns in heavenly places so that he might return. Jesus emphasized that too in the section of scripture that we read. I go, but I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, ye may be also. And then goes on to make clear, and I return again. Not now just in my spirit, but in my body. Now that will be the fourth state of exaltation. Notice that. It's not like Jesus ascends and then assumes the throne of God, and that's the end of the exaltation, but part of the exaltation is he now, that same ascended one, will return to this earth to judge the living and the dead. In the meantime, we have to consider what Jesus is doing now in heaven. The Catechism mentions three things and their advantage in question and answer 49. What advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? Now we're going to consider the last two first, that he is our earnest and that he is our pledge. That's the second and the third one. And we consider them together because they're closely related. It's almost impossible to tell the difference between an earnest and a pledge. You can, but they're very closely related. A pledge is a physical word or vow or sign that assures someone that something's going to happen in the future, that something is real, that you can count on the thing happening. Now, it says that Jesus is our certain or sure pledge. We have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge. A pledge of what? That he in the future as head will also take us up to himself. It's so certain a pledge that we should have no doubt about this. Doubt, in fact, would be unbelief. Doubt with regard to this would be the opposite of faith. That's how sure a pledge. But notice now what the pledge itself really is. Jesus is the pledge, and the pledge is that in our flesh, he is in heaven. Now, that emphasizes not only that he must return, but notice also that when we die, we also must go to where our flesh is. Our flesh is attracted, as it were, to his flesh. And now the idea is ascended flesh, resurrected flesh. And then there's a second part to that assurance too, which is not only that our flesh is in heaven, but it's our head that is in heaven. We are the body, he is the head. And the idea is that where the head is, the body will follow. Like a man who climbs a ladder to go into his attic. He sticks his head into the attic. And you know that certainly if he continues walking, the body is going to follow where that head goes. And that's the idea. Our head, which is our flesh, is in heaven, and therefore the body of that flesh will also follow where the head went. So that's the first thing that Christ is with regard to us as ascended. The second is he's in earnest. In earnest. We read, thirdly, he sends his spirit as in earnest. Now notice that. A little bit different idea. The second thing that was, the first thing that we considered, which was the second point in the catechism, that he is our pledge, said he is the pledge. Now notice, we read that he sends his spirit as an earnest. The idea is that Jesus, of course, is the earnest, as it were, but he sends the earnest in the form of his spirit. The very presence of that spirit is the earnest. Now what's an earnest? The idea of an earnest is, again, it's a guarantee, a pledge, but it's like more like a down payment. It's more like the first of something that something else like it's following. The best example is always the down payment on a car. You go to buy a used car, you walk up to the man, he wants $10,000 for the car. You don't have that money in the bank right now. You're perhaps going to get a loan or you have to get it out of another bank. So you leave the man with $1,000 as an earnest. And that's a promise that I will return and I will complete the transaction. I want to buy the vehicle. I will come back with another $9,000. and the seller will usually receive your $1,000 as an earnest. And the idea is that if you don't return, you forfeit the $1,000. And then he, because you have given him the $1,000 as an earnest, a pledge you're returning, promises to take the car off the market and save it for you. Well, that's the idea here. The Spirit is in earnest. He's in earnest that Christ is returning. He is in earnest that we will also return to Christ. He is the first fruits of all the benefits and blessings of salvation that are in Christ, something we often forget. This is where the idea of first fruits come in. That when we receive the Spirit, we receive the down payment, the first fruits of all the blessings of salvation, all the benefits of Christ being our ascended head. We receive them in just a little form, as it were, the beginning of the harvest. What a wonderful thing to consider. Look at all the gifts and all the blessings that God gives us. These are just the tip of the iceberg. These are just the beginning. These are the very first fruits of the harvest. There's much, much, much more to come. But notice also, especially things are listed. He's an earnest by whose power, notice now, this is an earnest with power. The down payment that you give to your car only has a certain amount of power. Perhaps it will allow the seller to take the car off the market, but we're talking here about far greater power than that. Take note, by whose power we seek the things which are above. The idea is this. If it weren't for the outpouring of the Spirit and that earnest, you wouldn't seek the things that are above. They're hidden. They're gone from you. They're as it were in the clouds. They're not right in front of you. And yet we find ourselves seeking the things which are above. Well, how can that be? Where did that come from? Why is it that even now in these troublous times we find our eyes looking up, thinking about the things of the kingdom of heaven? And the answer is, well, the earnest has been given to you. The Spirit has been given to you. And why do we look up? Well, that's where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And then notice, and not things on the earth. The idea of that is very simple. Those things are antithetical. And you can test it right now with your own eyes. Look up. Can you look down at the same time? No, you can't. It's either down or up. And the idea is that the Spirit comes and He makes our eyes look up. We look up. And if we look up, we can't look down. And if we're looking down, then we can't be looking up either. That's something we ought to consider in these times in which we live. It's very tempting to look down, to ask ourselves, what's going to happen next? We know how important it is that we look down and we look ahead when we're driving our car. So we think the same thing down here. We're looking about our jobs. We're looking about our children. We're wondering about what's going to happen here in the realm of politics and the economy and our retirement and all these different things. And we're looking down, looking down, looking down, looking down. And we have to remember God gives us the Spirit. And that Spirit will make you look up. The fact of the matter is, for a child of God, with all these things going on down below, it actually tends to draw his eyes up. And that's where our eyes ought to be today. And tomorrow, and as many weeks thereafter during this maelstrom. Don't allow the storm to attract your eyes. Don't allow all the buzz and confusion to draw your eyes to the things down here, but rather look up. That's why the Spirit was given to you. To look down is to deny that Spirit and ignore that Spirit. And perhaps that's what we've been doing. And why God is calling us to look up by these things. Lastly, Jesus is our advocate. Our advocate. We read of that term in 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Do you know what an advocate is? An advocate is one who pleads for your cause. He's someone who pleads your case. He's someone who argues on your behalf. And the best example we have of that is a lawyer. I know lawyers don't have much of a reputation, but the fact is, if you go before a court of law, you need a good lawyer, and everybody knows it. They're valuable. They're worth their weight in gold, and sometimes they can charge their weight in gold also. But that's what you need. You're before the judge. You're in a court of law. Someone has sued you. You've committed some crime, perhaps. Life and limb is all at stake, and all depends upon the verdict of the judge. And so you want someone who knows their way around the law, who can argue for you. And that is what Jesus is. He's our advocate. What a good advocate. We stand before the court. We stand before God the judge. In the first place, our lawyer knows the judge. He's the judge's son. He knows the way the judge thinks. And certainly the judge will never not hear his son or ignore his pleas or his time. But even more importantly, our advocate is the one who actually paid the penalty. Whatever the crime, whatever we are being charged with, whatever the judge says is the verdict or the pronouncement against us, whatever we are being prosecuted for, our advocate can say, paid for, paid in full. Is the penalty life in hell? I have paid that penalty. Is the penalty the equivalent of an infinite amount of money? I have paid that out of my own pocket, not of my own account. And you know that, judge. For you have received what I have paid. You have received what I have done as payment in full, and the proof is I am here at thy right hand. I am here in this ascended place, here in this courtroom of the heavenly judge. Can you think of a better advocate than that? The answer is no, you cannot. And those, therefore, are the advantages of the ascension. The ascension, a glorious, glorious departure for Jesus Christ. And the ascension is the means by which he can return again in his spirit to us. And the ascension is of great, great advantage. Amen. Let us now pray. O Lord our God and Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, the word that comes to us from the Heidelberg Catechism regarding the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we remember, even in these times, that he is the ascended Lord, that he is the judge, that he is our advocate, that he is our earnest and our pledge, and that everything he does is for us and not against us. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're about ready to end our broadcast this morning. If you would like to sing with your family at home, a number that would be good is that number I cited, number 183. O Lord, thou hast ascended in high in might to reign. And with that, now we will conclude our broadcast live this morning. I thank you.